Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Okay, let's say last week's memory verse here together. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. A preacher gave a sermon on evangelism, and one family decided that they would try to see if they could go ahead and do it, and so they invited their neighbors over to dinner one night. Well, everything seemed to be going pretty good, and it got time to eat, and so they asked their 5-year-old son if he would say grace. Well, he was feeling pretty shy. He said, I don't know what to say. And so there was this kind of an awkward pause, and the mother gave him a reassuring smile and said, honey, just say what your father said at breakfast. And so obediently, he repeated, oh God, we've got those bad people coming over for dinner tonight. So much for that opportunity. I mean, that is what his father said at breakfast. Well, I am sure some of you are like this guy. Oh no, not a sermon on the E word. What is our job? 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is our job as a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation? As we can see from the Great Commission, God's plan for taking the saving gospel to the world is us. Make disciples. In the Greek, that is an imperative. It is a command. And that is why we refer to it as the Great Commission and not the Great Suggestion or something like that. And that statement, lo, I am with you, it's not just for short people, but for all people, whether you're low, medium, or high. Lo, I am with you. Never mind. You'll get it later. He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, meaning the end of time, looking at how that phrase is used in the book of Matthew. Have we made it to the end of time yet? Well, and this is for us too. We are to be fishers of men. And so we cast the wide net with things like our website and Facebook and YouTube channel, sending out house to house, heart to heart into the community, and advertising for World Bible School and Friends Speak and things like that. But we are also to put out our individual fishing poles as we strive to be salt and light in this community and to impact those we rub shoulders with every day. Now, there's something I do need to clarify before we go on. I do not believe that we are to be wild-eyed religious fanatics out there on the street corner with a megaphone or an inflammatory picket sign. That doesn't work, and it often just gives Christianity a bad name. There was this one time when I was in Walmart. This guy with this crazy look in his eyes came over to me, and he said, you made Jesus your personal savior? And I said, yeah, man. I got to go get something on the other side of the store now, okay? That's just a good way to freak someone out. So some people, they will evangelize in an obnoxious way, and then when someone rejects it, they say, praise God, I'm persecuted for the sake of righteousness. No, you're really persecuted because you're a weirdo. Let's try to be persecuted for the right reasons. Now, I believe as we go along through our lives, we are to keep our eyes and our ears open for natural opportunities to let our light shine or to say something for Christ or to invite someone to church. And pray that we can follow what Paul said in Colossians chapter 4. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, there are places that are a lot worse, believe me. But it's easy to think that when Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest, he was not looking at a map with his finger pointed to Rolla in Missouri S&T. It's not just Rolla, though, that seems unreceptive. I read that there are some places in Africa and Asia where the church is actually growing at about 10 to 15% each year. But in America as a whole, there's negative growth. See, it's shrinking each year. And that's a problem, as there are about 8,000 deaths every single day in the United States. And how many of those 8,000 are faithful Christians? According to the surveys done by Pew Research, the ones conducted in 2018 and 19, 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christian when asked about their religion. And that sounds pretty good until you realize it's down 12 percentage points from the last decade. And the nuns, those who describe their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, it now stands at 26%, which is up about 10 percentage points from the past decade. That's the direction that we are headed in. As one person put it, the tide is rising around a shrinking landmass of Christianity. So why is it so difficult? Well, there are a few different reasons, but I believe the main one is this. We are facing people with hardened hearts. And this is a very big obstacle. It's one that certainly made me discouraged from time to time. And it's very easy for Christians to get tired of the rejection. And so they either, well, they just quit sharing the gospel altogether, or they water down the gospel. They try to soften the message to make it more acceptable. So today I want to try to talk about how to maintain our zeal and our desire to proclaim the excellencies of Him in the midst of a perverse and unbelieving generation. Now keep in mind, this sermon is just as much for me as it is for you. Well, first, the kind of people we face. Why is evangelism hard? Well, one reason is because we live in what is often called a postmodern society. So what are the hallmarks of a postmodern society? Well, among other things, they're skeptical and suspicious of authority, and they reject objective truth. Now, according to different surveys and polls that I've seen, a number of them, around two-thirds of Americans today don't believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. We live in a time when nothing is considered right or true. There is no such thing as absolute truth. No universal standard of right and wrong. You know, what might be right for me is not necessarily right for you, and what is wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me. In this postmodern society, tolerance and pluralism, those are the virtues. It's the whole idea of I'm okay, you're okay. I remember studying the Bible one time with a guy who got so upset, and he couldn't believe that I thought that there were actually some people who were wrong. He told me that attitude is the reason why he left such and such a church in the past. Oh, the audacity of someone to claim that he or she has actually found truth on something. The most quoted verse in the Bible used to be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Well, not anymore. It's now Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge." They will whip that verse out and throw it in your face faster than you can say the word context. Never mind the fact that Jesus was talking about hypocritical judging with a log in your own eye. Never mind the fact that he said in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs." And in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets." I mean, we have to judge whether or not they are a dog or a false prophet, don't we? But that's the attitude we face today. Since most people think truth is relative and subjective, they have a very, very hard time accepting Jesus and his teachings as the truth. Why is evangelism hard? See, if the gospel is such good news, why are our church buildings not filled to capacity with standing room only? Why are there all these empty spaces this morning? Well, another problem is that little word, S-I-N. We as humans, we just don't want to give it up. And we certainly don't want to be controlled. No one's going to tell me what to do. Is there enough evidence to believe in God? Yes. Is there enough evidence to believe that Jesus is his son? Yes. Is God's will understandable by reading his word? Yes. But people are comfortable with what they are doing, and sin always dulls the spiritual appetite. And they also don't see sin for what it is. Oh, I'm not that bad. I don't. And whatever you can fill in the blank with, because there's always something that you don't do. I've heard that argument so many times. Like the Pharisee in that parable in Luke chapter 18, when we compare ourselves to the other people around us, we don't look so bad. But what happens when someone is in the presence of the Holy God? Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:5. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," Luke 5:8. The problem is, it only takes one sin to separate you from God, and you cannot be saved by your performance. Sin is a disease that everyone has given themselves, and the only cure, according to the New Testament, is the blood of Jesus. See, people, they sure don't see it as that, and they don't have a clue that they're lost. They think, "I'm not that bad." But if Jesus died for you, then yes, you are that bad. All right, grab a Bible if you would, or a cell phone, or a tablet, or something like that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, toward the beginning of the New Testament, just after the Gospels and Acts. The Apostle Paul here, he sure didn't paint a pretty picture of our spiritual state. So Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What did he call us? Helpless, we could not. Ungodly, we did not. Sinners, we were guilty. Enemies, we were opposed to. So you think that you're okay without the blood of Jesus. Why is evangelism hard? Because Satan is active. Luke chapter 8, we read Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils. The sower sows the seed, which is the word of God. Then it falls on four different types of soil: the path, rocky, thorny, and good soil. Speaking of the different kinds of human hearts and how they respond to the word. Well, we learn that Satan is snatching the seed from the hearts of many, like the birds eating the seed from the path. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," that's little g, the God of this world, speaking of Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Now, the word that's used here for blinded, it comes from a term in the Greek that means to raise a smokescreen. Like one army raising a smokescreen so the other army can't see what they're doing. And so, without knowing it, there are so many people following after their father, the devil. Now, that's what Jesus told him in John 8:44, adding that he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is definitely active in this world. 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I'm sad to say that Satan is very good at what he does. He's been around a long time, and he's had a lot of practice. In this once Christian nation, Prayer is now banned from public schools. Crosses and other religious symbols, they've been removed from public places. The LGBT agenda, it is championed and protected with a vengeance, usually trumping Christian rights in court. Abortion and even late-term abortion is not only legal, but even encouraged. And many states, partial birth abortion. And on and on and on. Satan is at work. And he has captured the majority of this world, and he has led them onto the broad path and the wide gate, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Now, something that we need to realize is that we are not the first ones to experience disappointments in the harvest, and we won't be the last. Isaiah chapter 6, we got Isaiah's vision of God's throne room there. In verse 8, we see Isaiah is, he's ready and willing to be the one sent by God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And we then learned what his task was going to be like in verses 9 and 10. "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." All that his preaching was going to do was going to cause those people to have insensitive hearts, dull ears, and dim eyes. See, God is giving them this warning through Isaiah's preaching, but it's only going to prove what they're really like. Matthew and Acts both quote this passage saying that they did it to themselves. And along with Isaiah, our preaching, it often falls on deaf ears. Of course, Isaiah's next question in verse 11, after hearing what his ministry was going to be like, was, "Lord, how long?" Well, Isaiah ended up preaching about 60 years to those hard-hearted people. Now, another one that we can talk about is Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is considered a great prophet, a guy who poured his heart and his soul into his commission to preach to these people who were just bent on doing evil. We read that the guy was met with such ridicule, such rejection, and such persecution that he even got to the point where he regretted the day that he was born. We often call him the weeping prophet. For all his preaching his heart out, he couldn't divert his nation from being sent off by God into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then there's Ezekiel. If you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, Ezekiel is located in the major prophets before Daniel. So let's read Ezekiel's call in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Now, how about this for a mission assignment? "Then he said to me, 'Son of man,'" and that's what God liked to call Ezekiel, "'I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious.'" I think I'm getting the point. And sure enough, Ezekiel, he spoke to those people, and they didn't listen. But Ezekiel remained faithful to God and to that message, that task that God had given him. When we face such rejection and such hard-heartedness, it's very easy to want to soften the message a bit, to make it a little more acceptable, kind of shave off some of the sharp edges. If we could just water it down enough to make it more palatable to those out in our community. Many Christians have fallen into this. It's one of the reasons why we have between 4,000 and 40,000 different Christian denominations out there, depending on how you want to count them. You can find absolutely any kind of Christianity you want. And that's why I think we need to get away from the principle of church growth and focus on the principle of saving souls. If you just want numbers, that's not a problem. Right? You can get rid of the harsh teachings and take the entertainment route, simply giving the people what they want. But just because someone's name is in the church directory, that doesn't necessarily mean their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we certainly find this talked about in the Bible. Listen to what God said to the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 30. "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words,'" or it could be translated smooth words. "Prophesy illusions." Is it any different today? They want us to speak pleasant or smooth words. "Don't give me any of that preaching on sin and punishment." Closed-minded fundamentalist with his hate speech. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now let's take a look at what Paul had to say to the young evangelist Timothy. He charged him to preach the word, and then he said, why? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." See, people oftentimes, they don't want to hear it. It goes out of season. But we must preach the word, not preach ourselves, not preach what the people might want, preach the word. When we change and soften God's word, we are doing just what Satan did in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. He softened God's word by saying, "You surely shall not die." And that is exactly what Satan wants us to do. It is very dangerous to change the message. If you change the label on poison, all you have done is to make it more dangerous. When it comes to God's word, well, it's dangerous for the hearers, but it's also dangerous for us as well. Because if we say things that cause people to think that they are okay when they are not, then that makes us false teachers. Okay, think about it this way. A man, he goes to the doctor for the results of some recent tests, and the doctor shows him the x-ray and the results of some of his blood work, and he tells him that sure enough, he has got a life-threatening health problem. Well, the man starts freaking out. You know, he's obviously startled, and he starts to protest. "It can't be that bad. I feel fine. Surely there's a mistake." And so the doctor, seeing this, his patient's distress, he begins erasing the problem areas from the x-ray. And he begins altering his medical notes. And so all traces of poor health have been removed, and the patient has been cured, right? Now he can leave the doctor's office feeling like a new man. What a good doctor. I think you get the point. This assault that we face, it can easily knock the wind out of our evangelistic sails. So how can we cope with such rejection and such a desire to soften the message? How can we maintain our zeal? Now I want to give you three suggestions. Well, first of all, by knowing that what we are saying is true. People really are in sin. They are dead in their sins, Ephesians 2:1. And no matter how much they protest, and no matter how much some popular religious leaders try to sweep it under the rug, it doesn't change the verdict that Jesus has given about them. When we really see and believe the hopelessness of mankind without faith and obedience in Christ, it will drive us to keep on evangelizing and sharing our faith. You know, when Jeremiah, when he contemplated quitting, he came to this conclusion in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. If I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. We need to experience the holy heartburn of Jeremiah. Sin is a disease, and Jesus is the only cure. What would you think of the person who found the cure for cancer, but wouldn't share it with the world? He just kept it to himself or herself. When we are truly convinced that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, and that what the Bible has to say is what God has to say, how could we not tell it to the others? Well, second, by knowing that we are like a watchman. Now, a watchman was someone who would watch from either the city walls or a watchtower or something like that, and they would watch for danger. They would then warn the city. They were responsible for that. What would you think if someone knew a terrorist attack was coming, but they didn't say anything, and your family ended up getting killed? Well, you would blame them for that, at least partially, for the death of your family. God appointed Ezekiel a watchman over Israel in a spiritual way. I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. He had the message. And so, if he didn't warn them, he was responsible. What is it if we see souls in danger of hellfire and do absolutely nothing about it? What is it going to be like on Judgment Day? When your good friend or your family member says, you knew and you didn't tell me? Now, Paul, he understood this idea of being a watchman. In Corinth, man, he had a really hard time converting the Jews there. And Acts chapter 18 and verse 6 says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Whether they accept it or reject it is up to them. But making sure they have that option is up to us. And third, by knowing that there are those out there who will accept it. Now, it seems that Paul, he got a little timid in Corinth because of the way it was. But God said to him in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, one possibility is that means there were those in that city whom God knew would accept him when Paul preached to them. I believe there are people in Rolla, Missouri, who will accept the gospel. We just have to find them. I believe in every city there are those like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who are searching, and they are ready to accept God's word as soon as someone presents it to them. I believe there are those who will say, as Helen Keller did, I always knew he was there, but until now, I didn't know his name. In 1978, Norman Gibson wrote this song called Where Have You Been For So Long? And the words go like this. I talked to a man about Jesus. He listened with wondrous surprise. Then I felt the start of pain in my heart when he asked me with tears in his eyes, where have you been for so long? Why didn't you come to my door? Just living in sin so long I have been. Why didn't you tell me before? I told him the Lord came from glory to bring down salvation to men. He joyfully heard the wonderful word, then wept as he asked me again, "Where have you been for so long? Why didn't you come to my door? Just living in sin so long I have been, why didn't you tell me before?" To all the whole world told the tidings that Christ is the life, truth, and way. So when time is done and judgment has come, no one in that throng may need say, "Where have you been for so long? Why didn't you come to my door? Just living in sin so long I have been, why didn't you tell me before?" You know, like that song I've heard of missionaries who have gone to faraway places and converted people who said, "Where have you been for so long?" And it's not just faraway places. After the first service, Lloyd told me about a time when that actually happened to him, when he was door knocking one time. And that's what they said, "Where have you been?" They are out there, and they are waiting for us. We just have to locate them. The next person you talk to could accept it. They could accept the gospel and even become a great leader in the Lord's kingdom. You never know. Facing hardened hearts is certainly a hurdle. Yeah, that's one that's made me gun shy from time to time. But it's one that we can make it over. Again, many people, they see this obstacle and they give up, or they soften God's word a bit for the people around them. But we can be encouraged by knowing these three things. Knowing that what we are saying is true. Knowing that we are a responsible watchman. And knowing there are those out there who will accept it. We just have to find them. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus told us that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But to do any good, the salt has got to get out of the salt shaker, and the light has got to get out from under the basket. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The question is God's will our will?